I'm going to ask you to turn to Hebrews 8. We're going to look at verse 3 this morning. If you're a note taker, this is where you might want to take some notes, where you might want to jot down some things in the margins from today's message. One of the things we talk a lot about in church is truth. And for good reason, the Bible obviously is God's truth. Our radio station is True FM, and the website is truefm.net. We're called, all of us, to speak the truth in love. But all of that being true, it struck me this week, it's funny how often when somebody asks me what's true about this or what's true around that, how often I find myself saying it depends. And that sounds weird even as I say it. But I'll give you an example, a question that I get from time to time. If somebody kills themselves, do they go to heaven or hell? And my answer is, it depends. And the immediate obvious way it depends is, are they saved? You know, have they trusted Jesus as their Savior before whatever happens to end their life happens? And you're right, it depends on that. But my answer is going to be, it depends for another reason as well. I'm going to answer, it depends based on another factor. It depends on who we're talking about. When somebody asks me a question like that, the first question that comes to my mind is, okay, is there a chance we're talking about you? And I might not say that out loud, or I might, you never know with me, but I'm thinking that. I'm not going to lie to whoever it is I'm talking to, whoever it is asking me this question, but I want to be careful. My answer depends on where I think they're coming from with the question, because I don't want to answer blithely and send someone home thinking suicide is the answer to all of their problems. I can kill myself, I can escape this world of pain and heartache and be with Jesus in heaven. I don't want somebody to go home with that on their mind, with that on their heart. And so when someone says, hey, my friend wants to know, with a question like that, I want to know, who's your friend? Is a chance that your friend is really you? Because what I say next is going to depend on where I think they're coming from. Here's another, it depends. Pastor, will you pray for me? Well, it depends. Patrick, how could that be your answer? How can you not pray for someone? My answer is I wouldn't not pray for someone. I'm never going to not pray for someone. But before I pray, if someone asks me, hey, will you pray for me? Will you pray about a situation? I might answer, it depends. Will you pray with me? Have you prayed about that situation before you asked me? What am I fishing for? I want to make sure they don't think they need me to pray for them, that I'm the only one who can pray for them. Because I get that sometimes. I'm a pastor, so I'm the only one who can talk to God. Or at least my prayers are somehow better, stronger, faster than anybody else's are. Some people think that that's, you know, what it is to be a pastor. I had one little girl in children's church once who said to me, would you pray for me? Because you're really tall, so you're closer to God. that really happened. And it's about the same thing. Will you pray for me? I'm never going to say no. But I might say it depends first, so that person doesn't go home thinking they can't do the very same thing. Yes, where two or more are gathered in his name, when we agree in prayer, there's a special power there. I'm not denying that. I just want to make sure that they know that they have access to God's throne of grace the same as I do, and that they can go before God with prayer and praise and thanksgiving and intercession and all the things that we do together. Because the reality is being a pastor doesn't make me closer to God, no matter how tall I am. I can't speak to God any more than anybody else can. We have one mediator, all of us. His name is Jesus, our great high priest. What does that mean? Jesus, our great high priest. That's what we're here to find out. We started a summer series a few weeks ago, Jesus, Prophet, Priest, and King. Last week, we began drilling down on that second office, that second function, Jesus, our great high priest. And if you were with us last week, you remember we borrowed an outline from one of the Puritans. We went back to the 17th century to a pastor named William Bridge, who pointed out to really understand Jesus, our prophet, our priest, and our king, we need to look at those offices in Old Testament terms. We need to think about those things through Old Testament eyes. And if we do that, we see that the priests in the temple, the priests in the tabernacle, the Old Testament priests of Israel had four main responsibilities. Four things that they did. They offered sacrifices, they prayed for the people, they presented offerings to God, and they spoke God's blessing over the people. We looked at the first two of those last week, the priest's sacrifice and the priest's prayer. This week, we're going to look at how Jesus presents our offerings to the Father. And then next week, we'll look at how he pronounces God's blessings over us. Then we're on to looking at Jesus, our coming King. But Jesus presents our offerings to God, our topic for today. At first glance, that might seem a little redundant. Aren't offerings and sacrifices pretty much the same thing, Patrick? So haven't we already covered that? Jesus, our great high priest, was the sacrifice, but he also offered himself as a sacrifice. He offered himself a sacrifice. Same thing, two things, we're done with that thing. Yes and no. Because in casual conversation, we might use those terms interchangeably. Sort of like we might talk about tithes and offerings. Two words that, if we're talking about one, we usually talk about the other. Hey, you know, there's an agape box in the hall for your tithes and offerings. Hey, if you want to go online, you can give your tithes and offerings electronically. The reality, though, is that those are two different things, even though we're used to seeing the words side by side, separated by an and. Our tithing is that consistent, prayerful, planful, proportional giving. Our offering is something special. It's something above and beyond that proportion of our income, the first fruits of what God has blessed us with that we give back to him. Our offering is something beyond that. And not to go down that rabbit trail, my point is two words that we're used to seeing together actually have different meanings, just like sacrifices and offerings. Or if you want to use the word that the author of Hebrews uses, at least in the New King James translation, it's sacrifices and gifts. If you've made your way to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 3, every high priest, and so this includes Jesus, our great high priest, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Both and, two things. Sacrifices we talked about last week, and the week before that, for that matter. Sacrifices, without enumerating all of them, they were the daily sacrifices, the burnt offerings and so forth. And then there was the yearly sacrifice, the bull and the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. There was the daily sacrifice covering the sin of the people. And then there was the annual, the yearly sacrifice covering all the sin that made it through all of the other coverings for all the other sins. But beyond those sacrifices, and I know that was just quick, but we've talked about it a lot, besides the sacrifices, the law prescribes other offerings, gifts, to use that Hebrews 8:3 word, gifts that the priests were to bring to God. Like what? Like prayer, like worship, like serving, like giving. Some were voluntary, some were obligatory. They all had one thing in common. Actually, all offerings and all sacrifices all together had one thing in common. They were all imperfect. All of them all together were still incomplete. And we know that in reference to sacrifice, Israel offered sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, day after day, year after year, century over century, and all that did was cover their sin. Couldn't cleanse it, couldn't wipe it clean, just covered it until Jesus at the cross could erase it. Well, Israel's gifts, their offerings, were likewise incomplete. And let me use prayer as an example to tell you what I'm pointing at. Luke chapter 1. And I realize it's New Testament, but it's Old Covenant. It's the priests operating in the temple. Specifically, Luke chapter 1, in verse 8, we see Zechariah the priest. While he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. There were more priests at that time than there were things to do in the temple. So they worked by rotation. They would have a certain number of months to serve and then a certain number of months off. And as they served, some would serve in this capacity and that capacity, and that was assigned by lot. They rolled dice, basically, to figure out who was going to do what in their turn, when it was their shift, if you will. So it's Zechariah's turn to serve, and he's assigned to serve at the altar of incense, And while he's doing that, verse 10, the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. What's going on here? What's going on is what we often see going on in the Old Testament, prayer and incense happening together. Why is that? Let me back up a moment and let me ground this. Let me give you a visual to go with this. At the temple, there were two altars, temple and tabernacle before that, but we'll look at the temple as an illustration. In the courtyard of the temple, we had the brazen altar. That would be where the sacrifices, the birds, the bulls, the sheep, the goats, and so forth would be offered. But inside the temple proper, inside the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, that was only the high priest, one person, one day out of the year. But in the holy place, the priests would perform various rites and rituals, one of which was before the altar of incense. So there inside the hall, you see the altar of incense just before the doors to the holy place. There's the priest. That would have been what Zechariah was doing, offering incense on the altar of incense there in the holy place. Why? To sweeten the prayer that was going on outside, to perfume it, if you will, to make the prayer of the people more fragrant and therefore more pleasing to God. Because the people's prayers were imperfect. They had to be because the people were imperfect. Prayers offered by a sinful people weren't necessarily pleasing to a perfect and righteous God. So the idea, the picture here, the shadow that ultimately is fulfilled in Christ, is that the incense would sweeten them, make him more pleasing, at least more tolerable. Now understand, the incense wouldn't change the prayer. That's not what perfume does, right? Perfume doesn't change how something smells. It just covers how it smells. Back when I was coaching basketball, after practice, after games, you know, you'd have the guys who would go in and shower after the game before they would change and go home or do whatever they had to do. But not all of them would. And I remember one guy in particular, after one game, he's getting dressed frantically and he's spraying himself head to toe with Axe body spray. Like half a can. It's filling the whole locker room. I went home smelling like Axe body spray. My wife looks at me, what are you doing? But he's, you know, everyone's looking at him and he says, I don't have time to shower. I've got a date. I don't think that the Axe body spray did what he was hoping it would do. But it maybe covered things a little bit. And that's what incense was intended to do. Just like sacrifices in the Old Testament didn't do away with sin. It just covered them with blood. The incense didn't change the nature of the prayer. It just covered it with a pleasing fragrance. That's why David in Psalm 141 prays, "Let my prayers be before you as incense." I want my prayers to be sweet. I don't want to have them perfumed. Incense wasn't a perfect solution. It was a short-term fix before Jesus. Blood of sheep and goats and stuff anticipated the perfect sacrifice of Jesus, covered the sin until Jesus could erase the sin. The incense sweetened the prayers of the people until Jesus' perfect intercession, his remedy for our prayer, could come along and change our prayer. That's why the author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 10, we should have the boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, now we can do what in Old Testament times couldn't be done. We can draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In the Old Testament, we see the New Testament concealed. In the New Testament, we have the Old Testament revealed. The shadow in the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament, the reality that is always Christ Jesus. And this is where a few of you might be getting impatient with me, because this sounds like things we've been over before. And it doesn't make it any less wonderful. I don't think we can talk about it enough. But here's where I'm heading. Here's what we've only begun to discuss. Jesus lives to make intercession for us. And so this isn't a one and done process. He lives to make intercession for us as a sacrifice. He lives to make intercession for us on behalf of our gifts. Intercession, to intercede. That word means to stand in the gap, to stand between two things, to stand between two people. And we're comfortable with that idea as 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 tells us, he's our advocate. He's our defense attorney. As Satan jumps up and accuses us, Jesus stands between us and God the judge and says, no. You don't get to bring that accusation. Someone has already done time for that crime. You can't try two people for the same crime. Someone's already been found guilty and suffered. By the way, it's me, Jesus says. That's one picture of Jesus, our intercessor. Someone reminded me last week of a wonderful picture we have of that in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah has a series of visions from the Lord. One of them in chapter 3, the Lord shows Zechariah Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. Who's the angel of the Lord? Jesus is correct. And Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" He's speaking of Joshua. He's saying Joshua was going to burn. Joshua was done for. And look at his clothes, verse 3. Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. Garments in Scripture points to our works, our righteousness. He's standing there before God in his own works, in his own righteousness. It doesn't look good for him. He's standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I've removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes," anticipating Jesus clothing us with his righteousness. "And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord, there it is again. Who's the angel of the Lord? Still Jesus stood by. And we could take all morning on that. If you want to dig into it again, I think it was last summer we were going through Zechariah. But that's an Old Testament picture of two things. It's Jesus interceding in his mercy, not giving Joshua what he deserved. Joshua shows up in his works, in his righteousness. He's ripe for judgment. And Jesus says, no, we're not going to punish him. He's not going to suffer judgment. But we also see Jesus interceding in his grace. He not only says, you're not going to be judged, but take my righteousness, take my robes, take my turban. He not only doesn't give Joshua what he deserves, judgment, he gives him what he doesn't deserve, righteousness. You see that? Mercy is the not getting what we deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Story of the prodigal son illustrates that. Mercy was when the father didn't condemn the prodigal son for going abroad and spending all of his money. Mercy was not banishing him from the kingdom forever. Grace was throwing him a feast, putting a ring on his finger, and clothing him with robes. Jesus delights in mercy and grace and tells us, Hebrews 4:16, to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The point is, Jesus lives to make intercession for us two ways. Stands between Satan, our accuser, and God the Father. That's mercy. But he also stands to hold the door open between us and the Father. He stands and says, here, let me hold the door for you. More than that, he says, let me take what you're carrying. I'll bring it into the Father. Let me take that and I'll pass it to the Father. Let me take it and I'm going to improve it. I'm going to perfect it before it even gets to the Father. Jesus stands as our intercessor, stands between us and the Father so he can do with our gifts what he did with us, so he can make them perfect. We're familiar, most of us, with what John Calvin called the Great Exchange. When I woke up yesterday, I thought that C.S. Lewis had coined that term, but something made me say, you better make sure before you say that. And it turns out that C.S. Lewis quotes Martin Luther, but if you scratch at that, Martin Luther was quoting John Calvin. Probably John Calvin was quoting someone else, but the earliest we have in writing was Calvin, looking at 2 Corinthians 5:21. And saying, wow, we traded places with Jesus at the cross. Or more to the point, he traded places with us. He became sin. He took on our iniquity. and we took on his white robes of righteousness, what we just saw in Zechariah. And what's important to realize, and if you've gone away, come back, because this is the point of the message today. At the cross, Jesus didn't just make us perfect in God's eyes. He made it possible for the gifts that come from us, the gifts that we are bringing to God, to be perfect in God's eyes as well. If you don't believe me, check out 1 Peter chapter 2, where we read that we come to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, that's us, as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, here meaning gifts, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus was our sacrifice, but because of his sacrifice, we can bring God gifts that he finds holy and acceptable through Jesus Christ. It's just another aspect of the great exchange. God looks at Jesus, sees our sin, looks at us, see Christ's righteousness. God listens to us, but hears Jesus' prayers. God listens to us, but he hears Jesus praying. Why? Because Jesus intercedes. He takes our words and he massages them, he perfects them, he brings them to the Father and says, this is what Patrick really meant. This is what he was trying to say. William Bridge, I'm borrowing his outline, so I'm going to borrow an illustration as well, talks about a little child going out into the field, bringing back a big bouquet of everything he could pick. Dad meets the child at the door and says, oh, they're beautiful. Let's put them in a vase so we can show your mother. And on the way to the kitchen, before mom sees them, he's pulling out all of the dandelions. He's pulling out all of the ragweed. He's pulling out all of the weeds. And maybe even dropping in an extra flower or two. He takes that bouquet of just everything that the child gathered up, that big messy armful of plants, and he turns it into a beautiful bouquet. And that's what Jesus does with our prayer. We see that when we get a glimpse of prayer from God's perspective in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, John is transported to heaven, or perhaps just given a vision of heaven, but he sees the heavenly furniture, the tabernacle and the altar, and he sees the heavenly choir, and he sees, Revelation 5, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Read that again. Golden bowls full of incense, which make the prayers of the saints less stinky. That's not what it says. No, golden bowls filled with incense, which are prayers. Not just prayers sweetened with perfume, not just prayers sprayed with Axe body spray. The prayers have actually become themselves, have become sweet. They've been transformed. They've been perfected. For centuries, scientists have labored and studied and tried to produce alchemy, turning lead into gold. Actually, they can do that now. It just costs more to do it than the gold that they produce is worth. But for centuries, the Holy Grail was, oh, if we could only turn lead into gold. Jesus did something much more precious. At the cross, Jesus did something much, much better. Better than turning lead into gold, he takes something human and makes it divine. John Newton, author of the song Amazing Grace, wrote, it turns out, other songs, none of which I've ever heard, but I stumbled across lyrics to one. At first, I thought it was a forgotten verse, one of those verse 8, verse 9 verses that you never sing to Amazing Grace because it's in the same meter. But listen to these words of John Newton from another song. By him my prayers acceptance gain, although by sin defiled, Satan accuses me in vain, and I'm owned a child. And there you have it. You have Jesus, our great high priest, defending us against Satan's accusation. Satan accuses us in vain because Jesus stands between us and the Father. But that's not all he does. He also carries our prayers to God, making them sweet, acceptable to God in the process. But not just our prayers. Remember back in Hebrews 8, verse 3, our anchor verse for this morning. The high priest didn't bring sacrifice and prayer, he brought sacrifice and gifts. Prayer is just one example of gifts. What about the other things that we mentioned? Worship, serving, giving. Exact same thing. They all work the exact same way. And that shouldn't boggle our minds. Because when we think about worship, and to be honest, we don't always think about worship. But when we think about worship, we remember, I hope, that worship is another gift we give God. Hebrews 13, verse 15. After speaking at length about Jesus, our great high priest, the author of Hebrews goes on to say that by him, by Jesus, our great high priest, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. We give Jesus our worship who carries it to the Father. It's a gift from us to the Father. We get confused about that sometimes. We get confused and we start to think worship is about us. Oh, I really like this song. I love that singer. This is my favorite team. I love this arrangement. Oh, this is a good set. And we live at a time that makes it so easy to do that. Because we can sit at home, we can sit in our car, really anywhere that we have one of these. Anywhere we can bring a Spotify playlist with us, and we can listen to our favorite song by our favorite singer doing the favorite version, and we can build a playlist of all of our favorite songs by all of our favorite singers, custom designed by us to be listened to by us, for us to enjoy. But worship is a little bit different, isn't it? Worship is from us, but it's not for us. It's for Him. Worship is about giving, not receiving. It's about declaring, not experiencing. Declaring what? Declaring God's worth. That's what the word means. Worthship in the Old English. Proclaiming His worthiness to be praised. Agreeing with what the Bible says about His greatness. Meditating on His mercy. Rejoicing in His grace. And yes, how we do that matters. Which is why our worship teams put a lot of thought and prayer and practice into their offering here on a Sunday morning. Because quality matters, and unity in the body of Christ is important, and accessibility, singing songs that people will be able to join in and lend their voice and worship with. All of that helps us come together and give God glory, honor, and praise. But when someone says, "I didn't enjoy worship today," it's very hard for me to not say, it wasn't for you. Because we're not worshiping each other. Worship isn't for us, it's for Him. And I remind our worship leaders of that all the time. You're leading us in praise, yes, but your target audience is not the people in front of you. The target audience isn't the congregation. The target audience is Jesus. Singing, as the worship leaders sing and help us sing, they're doing it, and hopefully we're joining them in singing for an audience of one. And that can be intimidating. I'm bringing God my gift. I'm bringing God this song. I'm bringing a song to the Creator of the universe. What if I mess it up? Well, if I have it in my mind that it has to be perfect, if I fall into this works righteousness kind of a place, I'm going to live and die with every wrong note, every mixed up lyric, every transposed word, every messed up rhythm or dissonant chord. But what I encourage them to remember, and what all of us need to remember, in God's ears, it's perfect. In God's ears, it's audio incense. Why? Same as with prayer, Jesus intercedes. One of our youth said to me this week, he said, "Hey, do you know anyone who can rap?" And so I'm getting ready to bust down some rhymes. And he says, "No, rap like a gift, like a present." Because he shows me on his phone, he said, "The last time I rapped something for my family, it turned out like this. And do you know anyone who can do that better?" But parents, help me out. Little child brings this to you. Do you care about the imperfections? Do you care that there's a whole roll of scotch tape on wrapping it up? You know, and that it's Christmas wrapping on Easter, or I mean, do you even see the wrapping? What you see is your child. What God sees is his child. God looks at Jesus, he sees us. Who's Jesus to God? God says on the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm what? Well pleased. God looks at us, he says the same thing. He says, this gift from Patrick, who can't rap in any sense of the word. I don't care because I love him. God's pleased with our prayers to him. He's pleased with our worship to him. He's pleased with our ministry for him. Here's another one. We talked about bringing gifts to God. Prayer, worship, ministry is another gift. And really, it's just a different kind of worship. But Romans 12:1 says, hey, present yourselves to God, which is a reasonable service. And we've talked about that. Say, God, here I am. Use me to teach, to help, to witness, to welcome, to clean, to serve, to pray, to encourage. And whatever God calls us to do, whatever he's equipped us, anointed us to do, that's our offering to God. That's our gift. But whatever ministry or ministries we find ourselves in, we run the same risk as the worship leaders as I was talking about a moment ago. We can get in our heads about doing it perfect because I'm doing it for the Lord and it's got to be perfect because the Lord is perfect. And if my ministry isn't perfect, then God isn't honored because I got to do this because he's awesome. And we can get all tangled up. I don't want to mess it up. I don't want to mess it up. So I'm not going to do anything risky that I might mess up. I'm not going to do anything that isn't safe. I'm not going to do anything that I haven't done before. I'm not going to do anything that I haven't done 100 times before. I'm not going to do anything that I think I have any chance of failing in. In fact, the best thing to do maybe is to not do anything at all because then I can't mess up. But how's that honor God? How does that declare to anyone who God is? How does that proclaim to anyone who we are because of the cross? Children. Beloved. And again, two sides to this coin. What we do and how we do it does matter. And on the people-facing side of the ministry, we want to do things well because Jesus did everything well. We want to give God our best. I remember having a conversation about that with an intern at my old church. It was a Sunday morning, and where we probably have 150 bulletins out on the info table, this church would have 1,500. But the folding machine was down because Satan hates technology in every church. And so instead of whipping them out, you know, and coming out a nice folded bulletin, this guy was folding by hand, and he's sweating, and he's slapping the paper together. And I looked at it, and it looked like some sort of crazy origami that he was like trying to make pterodactyls out of the bulletin. No right angles anywhere to be found. And I said, maybe a little slower and a little more with the straight lines. And he said to me, he said, well, what does it really matter? God doesn't care about the outside. God cares about the heart. God cares about what's inside. And being all fussy about these bulletins, all we're doing is training people to care about superficial things. And I said, wow, that was really well argued. And you couldn't be more wrong. because doing things well is important. It's important to God that we want to do things well. It's important to the people that we're trying to bring to God that we do things well. Because the bulletin is one of the first impressions people have of a church. People decide what they think of a church before I open my mouth, before the worship team plays their first chord. They're looking at their experience in the parking lot and with the ushers and the greeters and the bulletin and the donuts and the bathrooms. And their impression is of who we are as a God-worshipping people. And oftentimes their impression of the God that we worship is starting to solidify before the clock hits 9 o'clock. And so, yeah, it's important that we do things well. But see, that's on the people-facing side of things. We have to realize that if we try and fail on the God-facing side of things, if we try and fail and our fold isn't right down the middle, the bulletin's still perfect in his eyes because Jesus smooths out all the creases. Remember the bouquet of flowers and weeds. Jesus pulls out the weeds from whatever we do. Okay, then explain to me again why I care about the crease if Jesus is just going to smooth it out. Well, it's not just about what God sees. It is about what people see. but it's also about what we want God to see. If I keep going with the weeds and flowers analogy for a minute, our ministry, whatever it is a gift. And what do we say about gifts? It's the thought that counts. It's not the hideous wrapping job with all of the scotch tape and the miscolored bow. We say it's the thought that counts. That's so true with Jesus. He doesn't care about the weeds. He cares about the flowers we're trying to bring. He doesn't care if dandelions are weeds. He cares that we think they're flowers. He cares about what we're trying to do. He says to the Father, here's what Patrick was going for. Here's what he was trying to accomplish. Here's what he wants. Here's the gift that he wanted to get you. Assuming I was trying to get God anything. Assuming I was trying to bring God anything. If all I was going for was nothing. Now, Jesus doesn't turn nothing into something. If the only gift I was going to bring is what I picked up on the way home, oh wow, it's my kid's birthday. You know, I'm going to grab whatever's in the checkout aisle at Dillon's. Here, Tic Tacs, happy birthday. Hand sanitizer. Merry Christmas. If all I was trying to do is something that didn't cost me anything, something that wasn't out of my way, something that didn't represent any sacrifice, Jesus isn't going to say, hey, Dad, this is what Patrick would have brought you if he wasn't a slug. Jesus isn't going to say to the Father, hey, here's what Patrick would have brought you if he, you know, had actually cared. No, he's going to say, here's the most perfect version of what Patrick was aiming at. And if I'm aiming at garbage, Jesus is going to say, here, perfect garbage. I had a pastor friend who did a funeral years ago. And I don't know if you've ever run into this, but at the end of funerals, memorial service, oftentimes there's flowers left over. And when that happens here, we'll typically take them to a nursing home or to the children's ward at Wesley or sometimes up to Union Rescue Mission. Well, this is a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. A pastor friend of mine looks at one of these just beautiful funeral bouquets and picks out some flowers, picks out some really nice white roses, wraps them up in one of the bows, takes them home, gives them to his wife. Unbeknownst to him, she'd been sitting at home all day. I wonder if he's going to remember that it's our anniversary of our very first date. And so when he walks in the door with flowers, he's got no clue, but she's over the moon. He remembered and he cared, and look at this. He went out of his way and, oh, what expensive flowers. Oh, honey, I love you so much. Until somebody stops by later that day and says, oh, you took home some flowers for the funeral. Good, I'm glad that those didn't get wasted. And everything about that gift changed in that moment. Because he was trying to take credit for something he wasn't actually trying to do. He was trying to get credit for something that didn't cost him anything. Same with God. Jesus delivers to God the most perfect version of what we're aiming for. So our intention, yeah, counts. Our effort counts, but more than that, the heart behind the effort counts. And if my heart is the heart of Romans 12:1, God, here's my life, my worth, my all. And I know it's weak, I know it's feeble, but take what it is and use it for your glory. If that's our heart, we don't have to worry if the work product is perfect or not, because in God's eyes, it's more than perfect. In God's eyes, 1 Peter 2, it's holy and it's acceptable. But if my thought is no thought at all, if my commitment is only what I run into accidentally on the way, something that's not an inconvenience, well, then that's what God gets. Here's Patrick's perfect apathy. Here's his sanctified indifference. So if you've tracked with me so far, it's easy to see how everything I've been talking about applies to giving as well, giving financially. And we don't need to take a lot of time on this because it's perfectly parallel. Hebrews 13:16, verse right after the verse we looked at that talked about worship, talks about giving. It says, do not forget to do good and share. Share what? Share whatever we have. Money, food, home, talents. With whom? With whoever needs it. To the hungry, to the needy, to the missionary. And yeah, to the work of the local church. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Because whoever we're giving to, We're giving to God, right? Whatsoever you do to the least of my brothers, that you did unto me. Whatever we give to anyone, we give to God. And like the other gifts we've been talking about, Scripture teaches us how to do that. Jesus teaches us how to pray. He teaches us how to worship. He teaches us how to serve. He teaches us how to give. The Bible talks more about money and giving than it does almost any other subject. More than angels, more than heaven, more than hell, more than the second coming. When we get to 1 and 2 Corinthians, we're going to read a lot about it. We're going to read that giving's to be consistent and proportional to income, that it's to be private. Don't parade in the streets. It's to be planful. It's to be our first fruits. But all of that aside, what's the most important aspect of our giving in God's eyes? That whatever we give how? Joyfully. Hilariously is a better translation. God, look what I have for you. And that's true for all of our gifts. God, I have this prayer. God, I have this song. God, I have this ministry. God, I have this money. And I can't wait to share it. Our church, you know, has a board. And the board of the church sets the budget, and the budget is based on income. And based on past income and projected future income, the board says, okay, we can do this, we can't do that. And right now, there's a decent number of things on our we can't do that list. Things that we can't do, or at least we can't do right now. And the temptation is to obsess about the dollars. I don't think that's it at all. I don't think it's the dollars that hold God's church back. Because just like everything else we've been talking about, Jesus intercedes. Jesus stands in the gap. He takes our gift and perfects it. What does that mean with our finances? It means that Jesus takes our tithes and offerings and says, this is what they wanted to give. This is what your people had a heart to give. This is how they wanted to bless each other. This is how they wanted to invest in the kingdom. This is what they wanted to share. And the more joyfully we do that, the more freely we do that, the less fearfully we do that. God, all I have is yours. I wish it was more, but oh, how excited I am to be able to do what I can with what I have. The more joyfully we do that, I'm convinced, the more joyfully God will open the storehouse. Because what does he receive? He receives what Jesus conveys to him. What does Jesus convey to him? A perfect gift. Based on the balance of our checkbook? No. Based on the desire of our heart. See, that's the through line. That's the common denominator. It's not the substance of what we bring. It's the heart with which we bring it. And the question that we have to ask ourselves as we close this morning is which heart are we bringing before God? Are we coming before God with the heart that we were born with? That heart of stone, that selfish heart, that sinful heart, that prideful heart? Are we coming before God? Are we bringing our gifts to God with the heart that He gave us? That tender heart, that heart of flesh, that spirit-filled heart. We get to choose. And when we choose to come before God with the heart that He gave us, we give Him the best gift of all, the most important gift of all. We give Him our brokenness. Psalm 51, verse 17, as we close. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. When we go to God and say to Him, God, I'm weak. I'm empty. I'm weary. I'm guilty. God receives that as the sweetest smelling savor of all, the finest perfume, the best incense. That's the fragrance that makes God say, oh, because that's when God gets to love us the best. That's when He gets to fill us and use us and anticipate even more and better gifts from us. So grab onto that. If over the course of this morning you've been poked a little, I have, so I'm thinking that maybe someone else has too. If over the course of the last 40 minutes you've realized, yeah, my prayer life is a little lacking, how I think about worship is sometimes a little selfish. My heart for ministry, I guess, is lukewarm. When I get ready to give, I'm scared. If the Holy Spirit is convicting you this morning, that's good. Keep going with that. Take that conviction and let it break you. And then take that brokenness to the Lord and say, God, forgive me of all of that. God, I want to change all of that. God, can we change all that? Because then God gets to be a father. Fathers, parents, what's the thing you love to do more than anything else with your kids? You love to show them things, teach them things, do things with them. My daughter says to me the other day, Dad, you said when we moved to Kansas, you'd teach me to shoot, and you haven't taught me to shoot. And I said, cool. First chance we get, we're going to go and we're going to shoot. And I'm so looking forward to that because it's something that I get to impart to my daughter. It's something that I get to do with my daughter. That's the Father's heart. And when we say, God, I want to be different. I want to be able to give you the very best gifts. Our desire to do that is the very best gift of all. And so, Lord, we thank you that you are our great high priest and that you don't take our gifts and reject them, laugh at them, mock them, pretend to like them and put them on a shelf where they'll never be used, stick them in a drawer and sell them at next year's garage sale. Now, because of our high priest, every gift we bring is perfect. And so, Lord, we take this time and we bring you worship, we bring you praise. And where musically it falls short, where vocally our voice is not what we wish it were, Lord, we know that the offering of a grateful heart, the brokenness of a contrite heart, is everything you've ever wanted.